The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Apostle, as I said, is no stranger to the hostilities of the world, but these instructions that he's giving the Christian church, remember, these are the mature thoughts, the mature reflections, the mature instructions of a seasoned saint. And I think that that in itself should carry weight in our hearts and in our minds. We all know that those who have persevered faithfully have been taught of God. What they say should have a gravitas that should instruct us for our own Christian lives wherever we're at. And so let's read the whole chapter, and then we'll launch in to consider this as we consider in our third session the issue of suffering for Christ. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, and as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as the one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to this last session. We pray for your help to be alert, to hear your word, to learn of Christ. We praise you, Father, that you have not left us in the dark. You have not left us without revelation to instruct us how we should live in this world. We thank you that you have made it clear what we are to believe about you and what manner of men we ought to be. We pray that as we take up this chapter, that you would bless it to our hearts, that it might be even a means, O Lord, by which you would prepare us and strengthen us for what you might have ahead for us. We acknowledge, Father, that you have not promised us ease all the way to glory, but indeed you have warned us that through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God. We pray, Father, that whatever that might look like in our lives, we might learn to suffer as you would have us to suffer, as Christians who bear a good conduct before a hostile world. Bless your word to us now, Lord, we ask. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When the apostle Paul and Barnabas returned to the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to strengthen and encourage the churches so that they might continue in their faith, Luke informs us in Acts 14 that they told them this: through many tribulations, they would enter the kingdom. Can you imagine a conference today that advertised to strengthen and encourage the church. This theme, come and learn of the tribulations that you can expect in the Christian life. I wonder how many of us would actually sign up to go to such a conference to hear the Word of God. How many would be interested to know that actually what the apostles teach us in the New Testament is this, that you can't get to heaven without trouble. That you can't get to heaven without suffering. We who live in America don't know very much about suffering for Christ in comparison to those who live in countries like Pakistan or Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan or China or some of the countries in North Africa. We have had it very good for very long. And we need to realize that it is possible that that is beginning to change. And trouble may be coming our way. When it comes to understanding the true nature of the Christian life, brothers, and the reality of living and suffering for Christ, the Word of God is where we must turn for our help. It's most likely that we need to think about this in these days as we see the changing times in which we're living. Now, how far away it is, how long it will take, we can't be sure for certain. It is actually my prayer that in the midst of all of this mess, God might yet turn the nation to himself and we might see a great awakening again. So I'm not a pessimist. I don't come to you with a pessimistic eschatology. I'm actually a very optimistic guy eschatologically, as we'll hear this afternoon in this particular address. But nevertheless, I do believe that times are changing. The climate is changing. And we need to be ready for it. We need to be prepared for it. Peter understood that being a Christian in a hostile world involved living for Christ and most likely suffering for Christ. That's why he writes this letter. He's aware that these Christians who are seeking to live for Christ are also going to suffer for Christ. They are going through various trials that is making it difficult to be a Christian. Some of them perhaps will give up because they're not truly Christians. Others will suffer various hardships. Some might even die because of Christ. As the Christians of the five provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia receive this letter, they hear him instruct them about their identity in Christ and how they need to be clear about that. They hear him call them to pursue holy lives in the light of what they are facing. We haven't looked at those portions today, but they're there for you to consider. That they would be rooted and grounded in Christ, seeking to be holy as a nation, a royal priesthood. Peter gives them instruction about how to relate to government. We thought about that in the last session. He also addresses how to relate to masters, how to deal with hostility in marriage and in the domestic context. And here, as he moves towards the end of the letter, he will yet give instruction to the leadership of the church. But here in this portion in 1 Peter 4, he speaks to the matter of living and suffering for Christ. And it is to this that I want to turn your attention in this final session and look at four key truths in this portion of Scripture that are important to instruct us as men, Christian men, regarding how we should live and how we should suffer for the Lord Jesus. Notice, first of all, the arena in which you live and suffer for Christ. The arena, the crucible, the context, if you will, in which you live and suffer for Christ. Many people don't often take time to think about the context in which they're living. But I think it's a helpful exercise. It's a helpful thing for what I call accurate self-awareness. Amazing how many people don't have an accurate self-awareness. You know, it's a bit like me at 5'8", 5'7½", thinking I'm going to be a great basketball player. I mean, I learned pretty early that ain't happening, even though I'm not into basketball. I know that that was not a good thing. But God was sovereignly careful in creating me at 5'7", because this is the optimum height for the perfect soccer player. So it doesn't really matter. But a lack of accurate self-awareness would be the idea that I'm going to take on a 6'9" guy at a game of basketball. I mean, he's just going to laugh and look down at me, and that's over. We have to have an accurate self-awareness of our lives, brothers. And how do we do that? We think about our context. We think about the life that we live, where we live, the situation we're in. And Peter highlights this in this chapter as he addresses the issue of living and suffering for Christ. I want you to see that there are two contexts that he particularly draws our attention to. Notice, first of all, there is the social context of our lives. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawlessness. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. What is Peter drawing our attention to here? I think he's drawing our attention to the social context of our lives. The social context that we live in, right? We live in a world surrounded by other people who are not Christians, right? That's a reality, right? I don't know how many Christians live in your street. I don't know how many Christians live in my own street, but I know that I live in a context where I'm surrounded by other human beings, image bearers like me, but yet they're not all like me because I have different pursuits, different values, right? But here Peter is drawing our attention to our social context. It is the social context, I believe, of being in the world, but not of the world, right? We're in the world. We mix with other folks who live their lives similarly to us and yet differently from us. And Peter is reminding the Christians of this as he writes to them here. We are those who have been saved, as we saw in the first session. We've been saved by the grace of God, so we're not what we once were. We know we're not what we ought to be, but we're not what we once were. We are now children of God, and we live in a street perhaps where there's maybe one or two other children of God, and there may be no children of God in our street, right? Peter clearly is speaking here of the contrast between the power of grace that changes us and the reality of sin that still marks the unbelieving world. So he's thinking about our context, our social context. He's reminding us as Christians that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Why? Because of the new birth. Because of our union with Christ. Because God has saved us out of the world, even though we're still living in the world. And what does all this mean? Well, it means that socially, we live in a place of tension. We live in a place of challenge, right? You know this. You know that you've got neighbors who have different values than you do and different objectives than you do, and they might even have some politically different signs in their yard than you do, right? But the reality is the most distinct difference between us is that we are children of God and there are those around us who are not yet children of God. And that creates tension, right? That creates challenge, right? We are no longer of the world, even though we are still in the world, and we must be aware of this. We must recognize this, right? We touched on this in the first session where, you know, we live in a day where there are Christians who just like to say, well, we're all the same. We're all the same at the end of the day. Well, I would beg to differ. I would beg to say, yes, at one level we're all the same, but at another level we're not all the same. Because if we're all the same, then grace has not done anything in my life to make me a new creation, and I'm still yet in my sins, and I'm therefore not a child of God yet. But we really do believe that conversion to Christ does something, right? It makes us different. We're in the world, but we're no longer of the world. We have different desires and different attitudes that are being inculcated to us as we're growing in Christ. We're no longer of the world, even though we're still in the world. And this is why Peter says here, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ. Right? Christ was in the world, but he was not of the world, and he came to save that which was in the world, right, out of the world and bring us into a new world. We are part of a new humanity, brothers. And we have an eternal destiny that's different from the destiny of those who are yet without Christ in the world. And we need to be aware of this. It needs to furnish our perspective. We need to grasp this when we find that there are tensions, challenges, controversies. It's a reality that we have to live with. In a world of hostile sinners who hate righteousness and reject God, we must expect some measure of similar treatment to what Jesus got. Jesus told his disciples this, right? They hate me, I'm going to hate you. This idea that somehow they hated Jesus, but you can get away with not being hated. There's something wrong with our Christianity at that level. We need to ask ourselves some serious questions about that. So right here at the outset of establishing, beginning to address this issue of suffering, Peter first of all reminds us of the context in which we live, the arena in which we live. We have a social context, and it's one in which we live and we brush shoulders with daily those who are not children of God. And we need to be aware of that. We need to remember that. We need to get up in the morning and be thinking about that and recognizing that. Some days will go well, other days will be utterly disastrous. And we have to reckon with that, right? Do you reckon that with that? Do you understand that, brother? Grace has delivered you from the penalty of your sin. It is delivering you from the power of your sin. One day it will deliver you from the presence of your sin. But it has made you new creation so that you are not exactly the same as the guy that you're working with. You are not the same as the guy that you play golf with who's an unbeliever. You are not the same as the neighbor in your street who does not know the Lord. Now, that should not be something to boast in. It should be something, as we've mentioned, to keep you humble. But you must recognize it. You must be aware of it. You must be conscious of it. We are not better than anybody else by nature. In fact, if we, truth be told, some of us, before we were converted, we were worse than our neighbors. Right? We were worse than our neighbors. But we are different by grace. And we must be aware of this. We must not clamber to be relevant, seek to be accepted, want to be regarded as the same when righteousness is at stake, when the glory of God is at stake. We should want the glory of God and we should want righteousness to be upheld. So Peter here is reminding the believers, as he begins to address the issue of suffering, understand you live in a context socially that's got tension, that's got contrast, that's going to bring about challenges. Embrace it. Recognize it. Be settled with that. Right? I think when you're a younger Christian, it can be more challenging. Right? You got to work it out. Right? As you get older, the danger is as you get older, you don't care. Right? And you've got to be careful there too, right? We don't want to just have a careless, callous attitude. We want to be concerned. But at the same time, as you get older, you realize, I have nothing to prove here. And I'm not trying to prove anything. I'm just going to be a Christian. And hopefully a gracious one. And recognize that I have the light of grace and they're still yet in darkness and it is what it is. Right? So there's the social context. But there's another context that we need to see here. And it is connected. There is an eschatological context that we're living in. An eschatological context. And I think this is borne out as we see here what Peter goes on to say in verses 6, 7, and 8. The New Testament is very clear that the end of all things is at hand. Notice verse 7. Does that mean that we're basically waiting for an imminent rapture? I hope your eschatology is a wee bit better than that, but if it isn't, come and see me later. This is not a reference to an imminent rapture, right? The end of all things is at hand. I think Peter is talking eschatologically in the sense of the big picture of redemptive history. And what is the end of all things at hand? The end of all things at hand is that which the prophets spoke of in the Old Testament of the latter times. The latter times of the Messiah. And in that sense, in God's great purpose of redemptive history, the end of all things is at hand means we are living in the last period of redemptive history before the consummation of everything. We're living in the tension, as Peter, as Paul talks about it, this present evil age and the age to come. And we live in the tension of the now and the not yet. And I think that Peter is making it clear to us here in this portion of his writing that we need to understand that, that the end of all things is at hand in the sense that we are now living in the messianic age and the consummation of all things is coming. We're not just there yet. Consequently, it's a time of tension. It's an age of tension, right? We have the new life in us and the hope of glory coming, but we're not there yet. And we've got remaining sin, and we've still got a fallen world to contend with because glory has not yet fully come. And that makes it a challenge. That makes it difficult at times. We now live in the time of gospel ministry intended to save the world, right? Not every single human being in the world, but a new world out of an old world, right? And we live at a time when the latter days have now come because Messiah has now come and he is now coming again at the end of the age. And we're living in the gospel age where God is gathering from all the tribes of the world a new humanity to himself. And Peter wants the Christians, as they think about their life and their sufferings, he wants them to understand that. You're living here at this point in redemptive history. Embrace it. Understand it. Peter's not speaking here about an imminent rapture. He's speaking here in wider terms of God's redemptive purpose. Noah, he was way back at the beginning. Abraham was not quite at the beginning, but closer to the beginning than the end. Right? But now in these last days, the time of the end of the age has come, as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 10. And now here, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Understand your place in redemptive history. Understand your place in God's eschatological purpose. It will help you as you deal with the reality of suffering for Christ. See, brothers, we mustn't only have an accurate social understanding of our lives. We need to have an accurate eschatological understanding of our lives. I could get into real hot water, but I do believe that if we have an attitude that says we're going to get raptured out of the tribulation, that affects how we live in the face of tribulation. I think if we understand that, hey, you may be going through some really serious tribulation, that's going to affect how you live as you face tribulation. I think Peter understood that. I think Peter recognized that your eschatology affects practically how you approach your life. And brothers, it's so important that we get this right. In a nation that is so prone to apocalyptic nonsense, it's actually troubling to me how much nonsense apocalyptically we have in this country. We need to get back to apostolic eschatology. The final epoch of God's redemptive plan is now here. And the next great event is the appearing of Jesus to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth. And we need to understand that. And we need to be clear on that. And we are called in this time, at this point in history, and it's been going on for almost 2,000 years, to preach the gospel to all the nations that Christ might see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And that is why we exist. That's why we're here. Nothing else matters. The beauty of all of this is going away. It's going to be even more beautiful, as I mentioned earlier. But our goal is to understand that when we suffer for Christ, that we understand, hey, this is the way it is with the social context in which we live. And this is where we've been placed in the eschatological purposes of God at this time in redemptive history. And that should inform us as we then move into face the reality of suffering for Jesus. That brings us to our second point. The character that you need to live and suffer for Christ. So Peter talks about the context, the arena that we live in as we suffer and live and suffer for Christ. Then he goes on and he begins to talk about the character that you need. It is a sad reflection on our generation that the importance and centrality of character in all sorts of areas of life and leadership is being neglected and disregarded. And I understand all the political issues that are abroad today and all the fight that there has been in the Christian church about character. But brothers, we still need to remember character matters. Right? Not that you're voting for a pastor when you're voting for your president, but nevertheless, character matters. It really does. And Peter understood that. And Peter writes about it here. Peter knew that living and suffering for Christ would come down to our Christian character. How we are as Christians will affect how we live when we suffer. And we need to understand this. And I think here, those who were of a sound character, Peter is concerned, would be those who would persevere in the life of faith and suffering. Those who perhaps didn't really possess true Christian character are going to fall away. They're going to give up. They're going to go back to the world. Now notice then in verses 7 through 11a, he addresses two aspects of Christian character that I want us to see for a moment. The matter of the soul. Look at verses 7, B and C. He's already said that the end of all things is at hand. Then he says this, therefore, in the light of where you're placed in redemptive history, Christian, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That's a powerful statement. There's almost a whole conference on that. You think about it, right? Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The matter of your soul. There are two aspects. Your thinking and your affections. Your thinking and your affections. Notice he calls us to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers, and he calls us to love earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, Peter's already said earlier in this epistle that we have to have fervent love. That's not an unimportant statement. He could just say, well, just love each other. He doesn't say that. Fervent love. Here he says earnest love, right? He's really talking here about the character of our love. But here in this text, verse 7 and verse 8, we see the matter then, don't we, of the head and the heart. Right? Our thinking and our affections. Here, if you like, is the inner work of the Spirit in our souls. It is said that in a crisis, it is the man who keeps his head when all others are losing theirs that will prevail. Right? Peter's concern regarding living and suffering for Christ is that Christians possess restraint and seriousness in their thinking so that their communion with God, notice, did you see what he does? He connects your thinking with your praying, right? So that their communion with God is what it needs to be when the suffering arises. That their disposition of heart towards one another would also be healthy. Right? So your thinking and your affections matter when you're faced with suffering for Christ. Now, my dear brothers, we got to cultivate that long before the suffering comes. Now, it's true, the suffering will focus it. But you want to be cultivating it before the suffering comes. So that when you go into the suffering, you are a man self-control and sober-mindedness, and you are a man of earnest love for the brethren. That's why your pastors are preaching to you the way they are before the suffering, so that you're prepared for the suffering should it come. Right? I think these sermons are just superfluous. They're building your character. They're seeing you change from one degree of grace into the next, that you might become mature in the Lord. Well, it's evident that Peter here, he's assuming that those to whom he is writing, he's assuming they have fellowship with each other, and he's assuming that they have communion with God, that they're real Christians. And as you think then about your character today, my dear brothers, as you think about living for God in a hostile time, I want to ask you in all sincerity, how is it? How is your thought life? How is your emotional life? I was talking to one of the brothers, and we were just chatting about this, about the importance on one level of just unplugging with all the social media garbage just to get a calm spirit. Not a bad idea. You want to fast? Fast from Facebook. You want to fast? Fast from social media. About 4 or 5 weeks ago, I just resolved with the politics, I'm just unplugging. And oh, it's been so delightful for my soul. So delightful. I do confess I watched the debates. I did watch the debates. Well, I watched the first one and was so disgusted that I thought, that's it, I'm done. I watched the vice presidential one and thought, okay, that was a bit better. And I watched the recent one after I had some pre-marriage counselling. I came home and recorded it and I sat down and I unwound a little bit. And I was pleasantly surprised that it was a bit better. But largely I've unplugged. Largely I'm... And it's been good for my soul. We've had Conrad and Biwi with us in recent weeks. And I have to say, it's like he brought a big syringe and he just gave me a big injection of gospel encouragement to my spiritual veins that I thought, yes, I'm so glad. I don't care what's going on at the minute in the political arena. God is in control. Doesn't mean I'm totally disinterested, but my heart is full with the gospel and the kingdom of God, and I'm a far happier guy. Brothers, listen. How is your thought life right now? Right? Are you preoccupied with all the politics? What about the gospel? What about Jesus? What about the kingdom? That should be what is first and foremost in our hearts. If you go to work on Monday, it shouldn't be who's he voting for? It should be, does he know Jesus? Right? It shouldn't be, I'm going to argue with this political issue and that political issue. It should be, I want to tell him about Jesus. I want him to know Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not a pietist who withdraws himself from the public arena at all. I mean, I live in Sacramento. I mean, we're the state capital, right? Every decision that's made there will ultimately bind America. The reality is that we're not disconnected from that. But brothers, listen, it cannot be our first priority. The kingdom of God must be our first priority. The glory of Christ must be our first priority. The spreading of the gospel. So what we think about matters. What we put into our thinking, what we spend our time in. The issue of our affections, right? Are our affections bound up with who's going to win the election? Or are we earnestly loving one another in the church? Even covering a multitude of sins. Oh, my dear brothers, listen. They will know that you are his disciples because of the love you have for each other. Even when you disagree, if there are any disagreements, when you disagree over politics, when you disagree over public policy, good men disagree, right? It's not a moral issue whether you're driving at 70 mile an hour or 50 mile an hour. That's a judgment made to try and protect society, right? You may be a 70 mile an hour guy in Nevada. Do you even have a speed limit here? I'm not sure. But the reality is, in California, we have speed limits, okay? And the CHP are out all the time. I won't tell you the story about Robert Elliott getting pulled over by the cop when I was in his car 3 weeks ago, but that's another story. I told Robert I would tell everybody that story. But the reality is, okay, policies are just policies. Good men disagree, even within the church. But I tell you what you're not allowed to do. You're not allowed to not love each other earnestly. You're commanded to do that. And so, my brothers, as you think about your mind, as you think about your heart, as you think about how to handle suffering when it comes, so important that you are cultivating self-control and sober-mindedness and you are cultivating love. It is when you're cultivating these things, no matter what comes against your church, no matter what comes against your Christian life, you will stand. You will stand firm for the glory of God. That brings us to the second consideration here, the matter of our hands and our feet. Because notice, he doesn't just stop with our head and our hands. He talks about with our head and our heart. He talks about our hands and our feet. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Right? You've shown hospitality today. But notice, that's a command for the whole church. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Here, Peter is now saying, look, it's not only the case when suffering comes that you need to be thinking right and having appropriate affections. You need to be actively engaged in self-denying service. There should be engagement in practical acts of love in the church. Hospitality, speaking the word to one another, serving one another according to the gifts that have been given to you by the Spirit of God. Here is ministry taking place even though suffering is happening. See, we don't just stop serving because suffering happens. We figure out how to keep serving when suffering is going on. And that's what we're called to. True Christian community is about being in one another's lives, which involves, I think, being in one another's homes. Right? It's amazing to me how unhospitable some people are. Oh, they love going to everybody else's house. But you never, ever get to their house. Never, ever. Don't even know where they live. It's a top secret. Right? We have a church directory, right, where you have to put your address in it. And you have to put your address in it, right? Now, we give it, if you don't want to put your age in it, we get it. That's okay. There have a few strange people that way. Don't want to put their age in. Okay. But you got to put your address in there. If nothing else, so I know where you are, so I can come and visit you as your pastor. We always use that as the cover, right? But hey, brothers, listen. I'm convinced you only get to know each other with your slippers on. Or in California, your flip-flops. Right? Alongside one another, at the fireside. You get to exchange your views. You show hospitality to one another. I'm sure that in this church, I know you have a hospitable pastor, so I'm sure it feeds down to the church life. But listen, we got to work at this. This is something that requires intentionality. This is something that requires a deliberateness. We ought to be those who are giving the word to one another, serving one another, as God has given us different gifts. But here's the issue. None of us have an excuse for being unemployed. I love the illustration of Spurgeon. Of course, there's many stories about Spurgeon. We don't know if they're all true, but they're all really good illustrations anyway, right? But the story is told that when Spurgeon would interview someone for membership in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he would ask them, what are you going to do in the church? And you had to have something you would say, right? You're going to, whatever you're going to do, right? Because he would tell them, there is no such thing as unemployment in the kingdom of God. Right? And that's true. There is no such thing as unemployment in the church. Right? Even if it is that you're the guy that's just sweeping the floor or cleaning the toilet or whatever it may be, it needs to be done. You're serving. And Peter is concerned here that as the church is suffering, right, in a hostile world, it's not stopped serving. It's actually still practically serving one another. It's still living its life together. If you think shaking hands on a Sunday, and of course I even realize when I say that now, that may not even be allowed, right? But fist pumping or chest pumping or whatever it is we're doing now, right? On a Sunday, if you think that is what it's all about in engaging with your brother, you're extremely shallow. You're extremely shallow. A few polite words on a Sunday. No, Peter doesn't mention any of that. It's all very practical self-denial, giving of ourselves to others. Brothers, we need to understand this, that our character is formed in the crucible of what we think, how we feel, and what we do. And all of those areas of our life should be continually cultivated, even in the face of whatever we're suffering as a Christian. Now, I understand that some particular areas of our lives in which we're suffering require that maybe we have to cut back a bit on service. Maybe we have to take a break from something for a season. That's all very, very legitimate. But listen, there's never an excuse for idleness. And there's never an excuse for not cultivating self-control, sober-mindedness, earnest love, and self-denying service to one another, even when we're going through difficult times, even when we're suffering. We must find ways practically to serve Christ. Let me ask you in all sincerity, how practical is your Christianity? I didn't ask you, do you know the confession back to front and upside down and all the proof texts? Well, that wouldn't be a bad thing to do, right? But you know, you can know a lot of theology in your head, but not be a very practical Christian. We've had them at Emmanuel. We get them at Emmanuel. I've had men at Emmanuel who will sit in their homes and they'll be reading John Owen while their kids are swinging from the lights and their wives are tearing their hair out, and they think somehow or another this is Christianity. And I just simply tell them, you have got it badly wrong. I remember the story that Mark Dever tells of a young man in his church who was desirous to be a preacher and a teacher. And Mark Dever said to him, well, let's start by picking up old Mrs. So-and-so on Sunday morning and just bringing her to church. And he didn't want to do it. Mark said, well, if you can't do something as basic as loving an old saint and bringing her to church, you're not qualified to preach the Word of God. And my dear brothers, we need to understand this. And whatever is coming to us by way of suffering or whatever we're going through, it's never an excuse for stopping being a Christian. And Peter wants the Christians to understand this. He's very clear here. Our character must continue to be developed in the midst of our suffering. And how is it done? By how we are cultivating our thought life, our emotional life, and our practical life. And it brings us to the third major point. The focus required to live and suffer for Christ. How are we going to do this? Right? How are we going to actually understand the arena in which we live, the time in which we're placed in redemptive history, and the cultivating of our character? How do we do this? Well, Peter gives us some very clear instruction here as we move into verse 12 of the text. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is one of the first verses I ever memorized as a young Christian, and I know at the time it did not have the impact on me that as I've got older, I understand what it actually means, as often is the case when we memorize Scripture as when we're younger. But Peter makes it clear that suffering for Christ is not a strange thing. Isn't that interesting? In fact, he goes further. He says, you should expect suffering in your Christian life in some capacity. He then proceeds to explain that the focus that we need to have as we live and suffer for Christ, if we would handle suffering as God intends. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It's necessary to understand that there is a way to handle suffering, brothers, that will bring honor to God and benefit us. And there is a way to handle suffering that will dishonor the Lord and not bring us benefit in the way that God intends. In fact, our Lord himself warns in the parable of the sower that suffering is a dangerous reality, right? Brian and I were just talking about this earlier, that this season that we're in with COVID and all that it's meant for the church and navigating the lockdowns and the change and all the challenge, it's a dangerous time. It is a dangerous time, right? The churches are going to be configured differently. There are going to be casualties spiritually through this season, for sure. Those who capitulate in the face of suffering reveal the fakeness of their confession, whilst those who stand firm reveal the authenticity of their faith. And this is often what suffering is intended by God to do, to sift us, to change the configuration of the church. Now, what is the focus then that we need when we are faced with suffering? Well, notice, first of all, you must focus on rejoicing in your participation in the sufferings of Christ. Now, think about that. You must rejoice in your participation in the sufferings of Christ. That's what verses 13 and 14 is all about. Again, an illustration from the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon, in his early years, if you read his life, in that volume, The Early Years, when he went to London to pastor what was then called the New Park Street Congregation, he was attacked relentlessly in the newspapers in London. Partly because he was a country boy with a country accent, and they would often talk about him not being really very eloquent and a little bit coarse in the way he spoke. I guess he must have been Scottish in some regards. But the reality is that he was massacred in the newspapers. Right? You can read some of the stuff, some of the lampooning of Spurgeon as this young preacher, right? And he recognized in this vitriol and in this mockery that they were really trying to diminish his reputation. The goal was really to stop people listening to Spurgeon, right? He writes a very moving letter to his father in which he says to his father that he realizes that even his very reputation will need to be sacrificed for the faithful preaching of the gospel. One of the blessings of his early years in New Park Street was the Lord provided him with a wife, Susanna. And she would watch him at times fall into deep depression over the attacks that would come upon his ministry. But she came up with this remarkable idea that the Lord used in his life, and it was that she designed a plaque to put above his bed. And on that plaque it said this: "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Where did Peter get the idea that when you're suffering for Jesus, you're supposed to rejoice? I'll tell you where he got it. From the very lips of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Because he was there. And he heard it. Ever since our Lord's instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, it's evident that God's intent for his church is that when it would suffer for righteousness' sake, it is to rejoice in Christ. Because that's part of God's intent. That we should find in Christ our joy when the world is against us. When the world is hating us. You see, it is a blessing to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ because it is evidence that we have union with Christ and that we're truly Christians. And you should count it an honor when someone maligns you for the sake of the gospel. Not that you should go about in a braggadocious, boastful way, but bring it to the Lord and thank him that he counts you worthy enough to be hated by the world for the sake of righteousness. Amen. My dear brothers, this is what having an eternal perspective on your life looks like. Amen. Notice, you must seek to glorify God in your suffering, verses 15 and 16. So not only must you rejoice in the fact that you're a partaker in the sufferings of Christ, but you must seek to glorify God in your sufferings, verses 15 and 16. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name." What is Peter concerned about? He's concerned about the fact that when Christians are called to suffer for the sake of Jesus, that their focus is that they glorify God. That's what you should be most concerned about. Am I glorifying God in the way that I am handling this suffering that God has brought upon me? Because that is what I'm called to. How do you react when someone maligns you for the sake of Jesus? Is there a genuine rejoicing in your heart that you are being counted worthy? Is there a genuine intent that you want to glorify God in the way that you're responding to this trial? Or is there just a carnal reaction that ultimately will destroy your testimony and your impact for the gospel? You see, when mocked by an unbeliever, when you mention Christ, how do you respond? When the object of disdain in the workplace, or there's isolation from the college crowd if you're a college student, or there's a cold shoulder from your family when you mention your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you respond? Is there a rejoicing that you are being counted worthy by God to participate in the sufferings that Christ went through? Are you committed to glorifying God in that trial? This is the will of God for your life. This is what you must be concerned about. Why? Well, that brings us to our fourth point. the design of God for which you live and suffer. The design of God. You see, God has a purpose in all of this. It's nothing, none of this is wasted, brothers. None of this is wasted. God has a purpose. And we find it in verses 17 through 19. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Isn't it interesting how that verse has been pulled out of its context so many times to be misunderstood? If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What is Peter telling us here? What is Peter actually addressing? Well, he's addressing what he already has addressed back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Go back there for a minute. We didn't get this far in our exposition this morning, but it was formed some of the backdrop. Talking about the blessings of grace that have made them Christians, he says, in this you rejoice, 1 Peter 1, 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Why have the trials been sent? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brothers, what is the design of God in sending us sufferings in this life as Christians? It is to purify us and make us like Jesus and bring us to glory. It is to show that we are genuinely God's by His grace. The big picture is that the whole world is facing judgment because of the fall. At the end of the age, there will be a judgment, a final judgment. The idea of judgment is that of a verdict. There will be a verdict given at the end of the age on all of our lives. What will the verdict be on those that have believed in Christ and suffered for Christ and brought to glory for Christ? It will be, well done, good and faithful servant. Whether you lived in the Carson Valley in utter obscurity, or whether you were Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in the 1800s, it matters not. God sees, God knows, and God is working out His purpose. And here, Peter writes to these Christians to remind them, it is true, God sifts His church when He sends suffering so that the genuine Christians will be known and the false professors will be exposed. And so, my dear brothers, it behooves us, doesn't it, to recognize what God is doing when He sends hard times, when He sends difficult times, when He sends suffering, when He puts us under pressure from a hostile world. He's testing us to see if we're the real deal, to see if we're the real thing. This is what God does so that He can bring forth His people to eternal glory, to put them on display, to show forth the power of His grace through His Son in our lives. It is true, brothers, we're living through unprecedented times at one level. There is confusion and chaos on every side. There is growing hostility to righteousness and truth around us. There is growing hatred towards God and the gospel. But listen, living and suffering for Christ is nothing new. It is what God has always intended for His people, that we might show forth the authenticity of our faith. The words of Paul and Barnabas to the early church are as relevant for us today. Through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom of God. Our calling is to trust them and to be steadfast, to stand firm in the Lord, knowing that His purpose is to bring us ultimately to eternal glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we think about Your great purpose in our lives in Jesus Christ, we are not daunted by the providences that you bring upon us when we understand the purpose behind those providences. We rejoice, O God, that you have given us instruction about how to address the issue of suffering in our lives. We recognize that we live in a place of tension. We live in a place, Lord, where there is differences socially amongst us because of your grace. And we live at a time in redemptive history when we anticipate the coming again of Christ in his glory. But until then, we are called to be salt and light. We acknowledge indeed, our Father, that our character is being shaped even through the circumstances that we face. We recognize, our God, that we are to be men who seek to rejoice in the sufferings that you bring because we're partaking in the sufferings of Christ. That we are to be men who glorify you even when the way is difficult. All because, Father, at the end of the day, it is your purpose to purify us and bring us into perfect conformity to your Son. O Lord in heaven, may your word be so written upon our hearts today that we would be men who know the times, who know what we ought to do, that we would be steadfast and firm in trusting you and living for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.